So 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle and kicked off what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. So in this series, we're spending some time going back and looking at really why it happened and why it matters today and how does it affect us today. One of our core values here at Cornerstone is this idea of grace. And we state it as we believe in second chances. And so what does that really mean when we say that we believe in grace, that we believe that everyone should have a second chance? And we don't, you know, what does that look like in a practical way? The Reformers, when they talked about grace, they used the term sola gratia, which is in Latin meant grace alone, grace only. And what they said, it said sola gratia means grace at the start, grace to the end, grace in the middle, grace without fail, grace without mixture, grace without addition, grace that allows no boasting, grace that precludes all glorying but in the Lord. And that was kind of their rallying cry as they really battled some false teaching within the church. And they wanted to take it back to the importance of grace. And here's what I want you to know about the Reformers. They understood the seriousness of sin, but they also understood the extravagant love of Jesus. And that's really what grace is about. We've been saying this statement throughout this series, and just kind of want to go over it one more time with you, and it's simply this: according to the authority of Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. Now, this statement kind of encapsulates what the Reformation was really about, and there's five different alone statements in here, and we've already talked about the importance of Scripture alone. We've talked about faith alone last week. Now we're talking about grace alone this week. To kind of kick off the service today, I've got a little short video clip that kind of explains a little bit more about grace, and let's watch that.
There are five major beliefs that undergird the Reformation. They are Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. I want to talk about grace alone, or also it's called sola gratia. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So what the Bible is saying is that in Jesus one is made right with God, forgiven of sins, according to what? God's grace. If you lose the ending of that sentence, you lose a right view of salvation. And if you add to or replace the ending of that sentence, you distort what is at the very heart of Christianity. In the 16th century, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the other reformers saw this very distortion present in the church, in the way church leaders added onto what was already declared to be finished by Jesus. They responded then, not by laying a new stake in the ground, but by uncovering what had already been laid by the biblical authors in passages like Ephesians 1:7, Ephesians 2:8-9, and Romans 11:6. It is not, nor has it ever been, grace and or grace if. It's grace and grace alone. You see, grace is God's undeserved favor towards sinners. Grace alone means that God is the initiator of the relationship, not in response to something that is true about us, but in response to what is true about him. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: "If any man be saved, he is saved by divine grace and by divine grace alone. And the reason of his salvation is not to be found in him, but in God. We are not saved as the result of anything we do or that we will, but we will and do as the result of God's good pleasure and the work of his grace in our hearts." This means two things. Grace alone means that he alone gets the credit. He authors salvation, so he alone gets credit for the story. And secondly, it means that his grace is not limited to one kind of person or group. If it comes from him and is not attracted by anything in us, it means that it flows where it pleases to all races, all struggles, all stories. It will not be manipulated and will not be overcome. How good of God to make forgiveness in Jesus, not according to my behavior or my knowledge or background or skin color or even my future success, but according to His grace and His grace alone.
So that gives you a little bit of an idea about grace. Now, we sing a lot of songs about grace, and obviously one of the most famous songs is Amazing Grace. And when you think about that song, and there is something incredibly amazing about how much God loves us. When you really step back and realize that He sent His only Son, Jesus, to this earth to die a terrible death so that we might have forgiveness, so that we might have new life, it really is incredible how much that love and that grace really is that God demonstrated towards us. The best definition I ran across this week, and maybe you've heard definitions like grace is the unmerited favor of God. The best definition I came across is one that Wayne Grudem wrote. He's a kind of a theologian, wrote a huge systematic theology textbook, and this is his definition. His definition is, grace is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. Now, I want you to just kind of reflect on that a little bit. When you think about that, well, we say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I don't really deserve punishment. Well, this is where we kind of will get into this morning, understanding that we all have sinned, that we all deserve punishment, that the punishment for sin is death, and it's only because of God's goodness that we can have a relationship with Him. It's only because of His grace. It's only because of His love and His mercy that we can have that relationship. Reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, they were battling against the church because the church had gotten off track. And they went back to say, what does the Bible really say? According to Scripture alone, don't tell me what you think. Don't tell me your opinion. Tell me what Scripture actually says. And that's what we're going to base what we believe on. I read this week, it said, the doctrine of grace lies at the very heart, not merely of all Christian theology, but also of all Christian experience. If we have an incorrect or an inadequate understanding of the biblical teaching on grace, our whole grasp of the meaning and purpose of Christianity will be deficient. And so Luther's burning question that he just kept going back to is, how can I find peace with God? How can sinners find peace with God? If we're sinners and God is righteous and holy, then how can we find peace? The Roman Catholic Church, they had an answer, which they taught through catechism, which is kind of the response. And God initiates grace, but then we must earn additional grace, more grace that we need in order that we could have salvation. And so when Luther went back to them and said, okay, how much grace do we need? And their response was simply, you need enough. And I don't know about you, but if that's the response that you get, is how much grace do I really need to have a relationship that I could be right with God? And they just say, well, you just need enough. We don't really know. You just need enough. That's not real comforting, is it? And so, again, Luther went back, what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God actually say? And when he dug into Scripture, what he found was this incredible grace. And this idea of grace completely set him free. And he, this idea that we are saved by grace alone, you heard it on that video, that it means that we don't, it's not based on anything inside of us. It's not based on how good we are, how much we go to church, how much money we give, where we live. It's based completely on what God has done for us. We are saved by grace through faith. And so this idea is so important. Again, remember, grace is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. One of the strongest places we see this in Scripture is in Ephesians chapter 2. And there's kind of three things I want to point out this morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and start flipping over to Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be. But there's three things I want to point out this morning. And here's the first point, if you're following along in your notes, is that we have a serious condition that requires grace. We have a serious condition that requires grace. And so when you think about that, what is this condition? This is what Paul says when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, once you were dead. Not that you were just in bad shape or you were just struggling. No, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us, not some of us, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. And so what Paul's writing, he's writing about what they used to be. Here's where we all were. And he begins with this bad news, and it's about all humanity. You were dead. Who were the dead? It's the church, it's the Ephesians, right? The church at Ephesus. They include Paul and all of his fellow Jews. But in fact, it includes every man, woman, and child. It includes all of us. This description is not just for a group of people here. This is universal. This is for all of us. We were all dead in our sin apart from Christ. And what does he mean by being dead? He points to several things. He means that you're under condemnation. Before Christ, we were dead in our sins. It means you were under slavery to sin, that we lived in sin and we couldn't get out of it. It means that we were under God's wrath, that we were going to face judgment for that. And it says that we were this way by nature. In other words, we were born into this condition. Now, here's where it gets interesting. A lot of people in the world today don't really believe this idea that we were all born into sin. And we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We can see when Adam and Eve made the choice to sin, to rebel against God, to choose their own way. When they chose that, and we see sin enter the world, we see brokenness enter the world, and we see that passed down from generation to generation all the way until the present time. And so we were all born into this sin. The world doesn't believe this. They think, well, we're all good at the heart level. They say if you give people the right education or the right examples or the right laws, they'll do the right thing. I don't know about you, but when I look around at the world today, I don't see people who are naturally good. I see evilness all around the world, all right? And you can see people raised in perfect homes with good parents and the right education and all this stuff. And you still see people choose evil. And if you're a parent, you see this in your own kids. You don't have to teach them how to lie or how to rebel. That comes naturally. You've got to teach them the correct way to follow Jesus, right? We've got to help imprint on them what it means to love Jesus and follow after him and to do the right thing. And so we have this serious condition. We're dead. We're in bad shape without Christ. We're not just sick. We're completely dead. And so no more. I mean, you think about this. I mean, can a corpse do anything to save themselves? No, they're already dead. That's the shape we're in without Jesus. And so we read verses in the Old Testament like Isaiah chapter 53. It says, all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. I mean, we're seeing prophecy 600 years, right? Over 600 years before Christ came, this prophecy about a Savior who's going to come and rescue the people from their sin. In the New Testament, Romans 3, it says this. In Romans 3, it says, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Okay, you came to church this morning, and I'm telling you all this uplifting, encouraging, warm, fuzzy message. It makes you feel good, doesn't it? Realizing, how many, does it say some? No, it says all. This is the picture that this is what we are without Jesus. We are sinful. We are dead. We are hopeless without Jesus. I shared with you the last couple of weeks a quote from Tim Keller, and it's simply this: we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. And there's truth. We don't like to admit that we've got a problem. We don't like to admit we have a serious condition. But when we look at Scripture, what we see is that we are dead. But I love how he goes on to say, but yet we are more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. And so grace, grace just goes beyond, and it gives you something you don't deserve. We don't deserve God's grace. We deserve punishment. Remember, grace is God's goodness toward those who only deserve punishment. And that's what grace, it goes beyond and gives us something we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Right, I know I'm guilty, but I don't get what I deserve. Grace is when we get over and above what we didn't earn, we don't deserve, we just get it. And so the reformers, they really did understand God's wrath against sin, but what they found was this incredible grace of God. And so we have this serious condition that requires grace. And that brings us to the second point. Is we have a loving God who gives grace. We have this condition. We need grace. So what's the solution? We have a loving God who gives us exactly what we need. We receive the grace of God not because of anything good in us, but because of what is good in God. And just think about your life before Christ. And for some of you, maybe you were saved at a young age and you're like, I really wasn't that bad of a kid. But for those, I'm telling you, you still, apart from God, you are still sinful. And God has saved you from a lot of things that you would have done otherwise. We can be thankful for that. But some of you, you look back and just like the Ephesians said, you look back and you know you lived in sin. That you are a slave to sin. You look back and you see the wickedness, the evil. You look back and you see how far from God you really were. And now, by the grace of God, you see a change that has taken place in your life. You see now that evilness being replaced with Christ-likeness as you grow and learn to follow Jesus. And we read about that as we keep going in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 4. It says, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you picked up, going all the way back to verse 4, but there's two words that changed the entire tone of this whole passage. We were dead and all that. We were dead in our sin. And then at the start of verse 4, it says this, but God. Those two words really change everything. We were dead, but God. He acted. He intervened. He rescued us. And he redeemed us. He made us alive. And so, for the life of a non-Christian, it's death and sin, but the life of a Christian is grace and peace. What is the difference? Is it anything that we have done to earn it? No, the only difference is God's grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, but God, who is full of love for sinners, but God, who made us alive in Christ, but God, who has given us a seat with Christ for all of eternity. All these blessings come from Christ, not from us. And that's what it means by grace alone. Wayne Grudem went on to write this. He says, "It is essential to the heart of the gospel to insist that God declares us to be just or righteous, not on the basis of our actual condition of righteousness or holiness, but rather on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness, which he thinks of as belonging to us." Right? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it talks about that, how Christ takes our sin upon himself, and in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. Grudem goes on to say, "This was at the heart of the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism at the Reformation. The Protestants, since the time of Martin Luther, have insisted that justification, which is a right relationship with God, it does not change us internally. It's not a declaration based in any way on the goodness that we have in ourselves." And that's what Martin Luther so clearly saw and what gave such motivation to the Reformation. When the good news of the gospel truly became the good news of a totally free salvation in Jesus Christ, then it spread like wildfire throughout the civilized world. But this was simply a recovery of the original gospel, which declares the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it is. It's what the Reformation did. It didn't create a new belief. It recaptured the original meaning of Scripture. Again, I mentioned this when we talked a couple weeks ago. Most people did not have access to Scripture. And so they were manipulated, and Scripture was withheld from them. And now, as Luther and others started translating the Bible and getting the Bible in the hands of the people, they read for themselves what the Bible really said, and they discovered this idea of God's incredible grace. And so, sola gratia, what it does, this grace alone, it produces in us a thankfulness. And I don't know about you, but as we go through Thanksgiving, I mean, we can be thankful for football on TV, for eating a whole lot of turkey. We can be thankful for family being able to gather around with us. But ultimately, our biggest thanks need to be to God for what he has done for us and in us. And we have a loving God who gives grace. Colossians chapter 2 says it this way. It says, "You were dead." Here's that word again. You see this throughout Scripture. "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us. He took it away by nailing it to the cross." That's God's goodness. That's God's goodness. The third thing we see in this passage in Ephesians is we have a saving faith that's based on grace. We're saved by grace through faith. We see this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "God saved you by his grace when you believed." In other words, through our faith. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. This is what we talked about last week. There's nothing we can do to earn God's acceptance. It is freely given. It's not faith plus works. It's faith. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. It's God's grace. I saw an article with Warren Buffett, who's one of the richest men in the world. And several years ago, actually about 10 years ago, he gave a big gift. He gave a gift of $37 billion to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. And this is what Warren Buffett said when he gave the gift. He said, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, and this is a great way." When he gave $37 billion. And I mean, it went to some good causes and some not so good causes. But he thought, okay, everybody's got this longing to be made right with God, that we can have a relationship with God. We can see evidence of God all around us. Even non-believers see that. And so what Warren Buffett said is, okay, I see evidence of God. okay, how can I be made right with him? Let me give away a whole lot of money. Let me do something good and I can reach around, pat myself on the back. I can be thankful. I can do all this. But that's not how it works. And I hope you realize that it doesn't matter how many good things you do, it will never be enough. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And so when we read that and we see that, what we see, there's no way we can earn grace. It's freely given. It's a gift. It's because of God's love. It's something we don't deserve. It's not found in us. It's found in Jesus. And so a saving faith comes from God's grace and love towards us. Which brings us to really this last important point is a sola gratia means that God is for you and not against you. God is for you. He's not against you. You are under a sentence of death, but God. You were condemned to die, but God. You could not pray enough or give enough or serve enough, obey enough or love enough, but God in his love and in his grace gave you a gift. I love what one pastor said. He says, God does not accept me just as I am. He loves me despite how I am. That's grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve any of it. We are deeply loved by God, not because we have done something good or because we have the potential to do good. We are loved by God. We are loved by God because he chose to love us and pour out his grace on us. Paul David Tripp wrote a book about grace, and this is what he said. He said, grace is the most transformational word in the Bible. The entire content of the Bible is a narrative of God's grace, a story of undeserved redemption. By the transformational power of his grace, God unilaterally reaches his hands into the muck of this fallen world through the presence of his Son, and he radically transforms his children from what we are, sinners, into what we are becoming by his power, Christ-like. The famous hymn by Isaac Newton uses the best word possible. Maybe the only word big enough for that grace, amazing. Or by John Newton, amazing grace. Some of us may struggle with having this incredible grace of God. And some of you may be here this morning and you just say, but I don't deserve God's love. Here's what I want you to know. God is for you and he's not against you. God came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so what you need to realize is the good news of salvation is that God has offered you this free gift. He loves you so much that he has given you a way to be made right with him. He loves you because of what Jesus has done for you. And Paul David Tripp goes on to say, so grace is a story and grace is a gift. It is God's character, and it is your only hope. Grace is a transforming tool in a state of relationship. Grace is a beautiful theology and a wonderful invitation. Grace is a lifelong experience and a life-changing calling. Grace will turn your life upside down while giving you a rest you have never known. Grace will require you to face your unworthiness without ever making you feel unloved. Grace will make you finally acknowledge you cannot earn God's favor, and it will remove your fear of not measuring up to his standards. Grace will humble you with the fact that you are much less than you thought you were, even as it assures you that you can be far more than you have ever imagined. You can be sure grace will put you in your place without ever putting you down. Grace will enable you to face shocking truths about yourself that you have hesitated to consider while freeing you from being self-consciously introspective. Grace will confront you with profound weaknesses and at the same time bless you with a newfound strength. Grace will tell you again and again what you aren't while welcoming you again and again to what you can now be. Grace will make you as uncomfortable as you have ever been while offering you a more lasting comfort than you have ever known before. Grace enters your life in a moment and will occupy you for eternity. You simply cannot live a productive life in this broken down world unless you have a practical grasp of the grace you have been given. That's beautiful. I mean, right? I mean, that's what God has done for us in Christ. In Romans 3, it's a passage I've shared a few times now, but I want to just keep going back to it. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in His grace, He freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us for the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. And so let me just ask you this morning, what's preventing you from accepting God's grace? Pastor Tony Evans was telling a story, and he said he was in a restaurant having lunch, and it came time to pay the bill, and a waiter came over to bring the bill, and he went to go get it, and he came back, and he said, "Hey, you don't have to worry about it. It's already been taken care of." The waiter told him someone else in the restaurant already picked up the tab and paid it. Now, this is what Tony Evans said. He said, "I would have been a fool to sit there and argue with the waiter. I would have been a fool not to accept the gift. All I could do was say thank you. I showed gratitude for a price that had already been paid." God wants us to accept His gift. And if we feel gratitude when someone buys us food, what about when someone buys us our salvation through His death on the cross? Don't you think we should have a gratitude for that? Don't you think we should argue, no, I don't want to accept it. I'm going to do it on my own. I can pay for it on my own. I don't need your help, God. I've got this. And that is perfect. That's what so many people in this world do. They just look at God and say, "I've got this. I don't need your help." And they try and they try and they try, and it will never be enough. The only thing that can satisfy the wrath of God is a perfect sacrifice. And that is what Jesus did on our behalf. When you and I stand before God in heaven and He says, "Why should I let you in?" He's not going to say it's because you made good choices, you are a good person. He's going to look at us and say, "Because Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty, He paid the cost, He took the punishment that you deserve, and because of that, you can have eternal life." But yeah, we do have a part to play in it, and that's to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ and what He did for our salvation instead of trusting in ourselves for salvation. And so this morning, you know, during our response time, this is what it is. It's a chance for you to respond. Maybe you don't know Jesus and you're in this place this morning, or you're watching online and you don't know Jesus. This is your opportunity to put your faith and your trust in Him, to be saved by grace through faith. Maybe for some of you, there's just a next step that God is leading you to take, and whether it be to be baptized or to join a life group or you need prayer, we'll be here. But I also want to do something special for us this morning, since we have coming out of the Thanksgiving holidays. One of the best ways that we can thank God is by receiving the Lord's Supper together. It's been a while since we've done that in church as a group, and I was reminded of a saying this week as we went through Thanksgiving, and it's a saying that it's not biblical, but it gives me encouragement. And it's simply this: a change of pace and a change of place gives us a change of perspective. And I think going through this holiday and just kind of getting out of your normal routine, and it gives you a chance, it gives you a new perspective. It's what holidays do for us. They force us to slow down, to spend time with one another. They give us a new perspective. And I think that's exactly what The Lord's Supper does for us as well. It gives us a change of pace. It slows us down to give us a new perspective on what Jesus really did for us. The Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples, and when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he didn't do it so we would have another ritual. He did it to slow down and to give us something that we could remember what we believe and why we believe it and who Jesus was and why he came and that he's coming back to receive us to himself. And so when he did that, it's not just a ritual. He wanted us to truly remember. In Mark chapter 14, it says, as they were eating, Jesus, he took some bread, he blessed it, he broke it in pieces, he gave it to his disciples saying, take it, for this is my body. He took a cup of wine, he gave thanks to God for it, he gave it to them, and they drank from it, and he said to them, this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. He said, I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And in verse 26, they sang a hymn and they went to the Mount of Olives. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, the bread is a picture of his body being broken for us. It's a picture of his suffering. It reminds us of the severity of our sin and why Jesus came. The cup is a picture of salvation. The cup was poured out, and Jesus was a willing sacrifice on our behalf. The blood of the sacrifice has a deep meaning because throughout the Bible we see there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And so we see this. This is a time where we can remember the grace of God. We can remember how much he loves us. And so we ask that you let Scripture guide you, and you please take communion only if you've made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We also ask that you take communion with a clear heart, confess your sin to God first. And as parents, we ask that you explain the significance of communion to your children. It's not something that we take lightly. And so now I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. And during this first song of our response time, I'm going to invite you to come up. And as soon as we start singing, just come up. We've got three tables, one here, and everybody in this section, you can go to the table kind of in the back behind you there. And we'll just go ahead and receive the bread and the cup. And then I ask that you bring it back to your seat. And at the end of the song, we'll all take it at the same time. And so during this song is your chance. You can start responding to do that. And then after we take communion, we'll have one final song to sing together. Let's pray now and ask God's blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for your grace, for your incredible love for us. Lord, you have poured out your love for us. And it's through your blood that we can be made clean. Your word tells us if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this morning, Lord, that's what we pray. That's what we seek. I pray for every person in this room that they first and foremost would have a relationship with you, that they would accept this gift of grace that you have offered. Instead of trying to earn their salvation on their own, they would see what Jesus did on their behalf. And so, Lord, we just give this time right now for anybody to respond to you and just to cry out to you, to confess their sins, to put their faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And Lord, for all of us here, I just pray we would have a new understanding of grace, of how much you truly love us. And that leads us to respond with thankfulness, with gratitude, with service, with love, with just a heart that is humbly submitted to God. And so, Heavenly Father, this morning, we just thank you. We just thank you. As we take this Lord's Supper, would you bless this bread and this cup that we can remember why you came. We can remember that you're coming again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul records the events and tells us about what happened on that night. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" same way. Also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.